If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to look at one verse that really stands out to me, and it's going to be verse 48. And I titled the message, How Can I Be Perfect When I'm a Sinner? Now, as we've been studying, Jesus taught that for a person to enter heaven, they need a greater measure of righteousness than the Pharisees and the scribes. Now remember, the Pharisees and the scribes were the religious and respected men of the Lord's day. Jesus taught this. I'm sure there were those who were listening and they were thinking, well, wait a minute. If a person's righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and scribes, these were the holy people, the men of the cloth, if you would. These were the religious leaders of that time. How can a person ever be righteous enough to get to heaven? I mean, that's a valid point. Well, the Lord is going to answer with a statement that I believe is no doubt devastating to anybody who is trying to earn their own way to heaven. His statement is meant to turn people to God's grace and away from anything that they could ever possibly attempt to do for salvation. In summary of his teaching here in chapter 5, notice what he says in verse 48. He says, Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, if we understand what this verse is saying, we'll understand the essence of all that Jesus is teaching and we'll understand the heart of the scriptures. So what does it mean? Be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. How can a man, how can an individual ever attain this kind of perfection? You've heard me say through the years as I've taught, when I first started reading through the Bible, starting in Matthew, this is the verse I got to. And when I read this verse, I shut my Bible and said, that's it. I'm done. There is no way, man. I know me. I know what goes through my heart. I know what goes through my mind. There's no way I can be perfect. I'm done. This must be for somebody else. Well, one way to answer this is by studying the words translated perfection in the Old and the New Testaments. As you go back into the Hebrew in the Old and into the Greek or Aramaic in the New, first, it means to be without defect or without blemish. It was used of the animals that were sacrificed in the Old Testament. They had to be without blemish and without spot. We see that in Exodus chapter 12. We see it in Exodus 29. 1 Peter 1:19, Ephesians 5:27. Second, the word means whole or complete. It's actually related to the Hebrew word shalom, which means what? It means peace. It suggests that of security, of soundness, of well-being. In the New Testament, the major word for perfection means complete. It's kind of like when a ship has been built and they're getting ready to load it into the sea and you see it going into the water. Or maybe like a legion of soldiers that are totally, fully equipped for battle. I mean, it's on. They're ready to go for it. And you see them going out there on the front lines. But interestingly, in the realm, in the moral realm, the word means blameless. It means blameless. So we begin to see that God's standard for a person is to be complete. And it's for the right moral principles or conduct. In other words, the person is to have nothing lacking of all that they should be. They're to have no blemishes. They're to be as blameless as Jesus himself is. But for those of you that have been studying with us through the Sermon on the Mount, as we're going verse by verse through this gospel, you also know that it has been made very clear that no one can live up to this standard. Why? Because everyone falls short of this perfection. And in doing so, we show ourselves that we are sinners. I mean, I'll challenge you this morning. Hang out with anybody in this room for a day. I guarantee you'll agree with me. Yep, you're right, Rick. They're a sinner. This is what sin is. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and what? Fallen short of the glory of God. That means none of us are righteous. The word perfect is a word taken from the practice of archery. It refers to the arrows falling short of and missing the target. When they would shoot an arrow, the person at the end of the field, if you didn't hit the bullseye, then they would yell back, you missed the mark. That's what sin is. Sin is missing the mark, the standard that God has set for us. If the target was set up at one end of the field, and all the archers stood in a line at the other end of the field, and they shot their arrows, the word would refer to the shots of those who didn't reach the target. Well, this is what every one of us have done. Because God's standard is a bullseye. It's a bullseye. No one has ever hit it. And you know what? I got some bad news for you. Because no one ever will hit it because we all fall short. That means no one will ever enter heaven by their own effort. Now, be honest with me. Of course, I ask you to be honest with me all the time. But how many of you actually thought, hey, you know what? When I get to heaven, I hope my good outweighs my bad. Did you guys ever think that? That was my theory. I had my own theology on this. You know, I hope I did enough good to make it into heaven. Well, the answer to what we can do, we have to stop from our own efforts and we have to receive instead the perfection that God has already taken steps to provide for us. I mean, think about this. It might be a little discouraging, but anything we will ever attempt to do in this life, on this earth, will never be perfect. It will never be perfect. Only what God does is perfect. So if this morning, if you're trying to reach this perfection that God requires, you know what? The only way you're going to have any kind of results is with him working for you, in and through you. It's the only way. In Psalm chapter 18, David speaks of perfection twice. He speaks of God's perfection and he speaks of man's perfection. The point of the verses is that God is responsible for both. There in verse 30, David writes, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. And then in verse 32, he continues with, it is God who arms me with strength. God makes my way perfect. Are you guys following me with this? It's God who is perfect. And what he does is work to perfect sinful people. We're all under construction. Guys, none of us are going to reach perfection till that day he takes us home, man. But we're to grow. You ever heard the saying, you know what? I'm not what I should be, but praise God, I ain't what I was. I mean, I'm growing. Every day I'm growing. That's what I love about studying the Bible. That's what I love about teaching it to you. Because you guys, I'm praying that God is creating in you a hunger and thirst for him and his word. His word will change your life. I could stand up here and give you testimony after testimony, which are great. I mean, they're good too. I could give you messages that, you know, are just me up here just speaking and, you know, kind of bringing a little bit of an application to the Bible and kind of be a little fluffy, and which would be good. But now when you get out here and the rubber hits the road and the enemy starts attacking you, you know what you're going to need to stand on? God's word, man. You're going to need to be standing on his word. How does God do this? Well, really, the answer involves the whole counsel of God from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, the whole Bible, because it has several parts. But what I want to do this morning, I want to give it to you in three parts, in three points. First, God begins by perfecting the record. He begins by perfecting the record. Secondly, he works at perfecting us in this life. Thirdly, he perfects us completely at the moment we close our eyes, at the moment of our death. Let's look at the first point. How does God perfect, work to perfect the record? Well, actually, the background to what that means is found in the fact that sin consists far more than what it does to just the individual sinner. You see, not only does sin involve others, sin is an offense to God's justice. It can't be ignored or even simply forgiven. It has to be dealt with. Here, God the Father sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for the sin of others, bearing sin's penalty and canceling all claims of justice against the sinner forever. Man, that's the good news when we gave our lives to Jesus. This is the whole meaning of the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, his cross is not just an example. It's not a meaningless tragedy. It's the literal place where God punished sin and canceled sin's claims against those of us who believe in Jesus Christ. It canceled it, man. The author of Hebrews speaks of this aspect of God's work of perfecting his children. Notice what he says here. Of course, I believe the writer of Hebrews is the Apostle Paul, but we'll see when we get to heaven. Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering, God's Son, Jesus on the cross, the ultimate sacrifice, by one offering, he, God, has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. That's us, church. Perfected forever. I mean, this is where we're at today. This is our standing right now. The second point is the way God works to perfect the believer, by beginning to perfect him more and more in this life. I mean, I've used this analogy before. If I took one of you as a believer and I locked you up in a room for a year, no Bible, no Christian messages, nothing. And then there was another believer, and we put him in a room with a pastor. That could be Hades in itself, huh? And he got taught every day God's word as they went through God's word. I guarantee you, after that 1 year, who do you think's going to come out, man, just sold out for the Lord? It's that brother who was taught God's word. Man, it's up to us. I'm an under shepherd under the great chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. And I stand up here on this stage between God and you, his kids. God forbid the day would come that I'd stand before him and he'd say, Ricky, how come you didn't tell my people my word? How come you didn't teach them my word? You know, those stories were great, the testimonies were great, and, you know, the little things you injected in were great. What about a study of my word through my word, verse by verse, statute upon statute, man? Teaching the word of God. Now, it is true that believers have been perfected forever by their faith in Christ in one sense. We understand that. But it's equally true that they are far from perfect in another sense. What were you talking about, Rick? Well, hold on a minute. Paul the Apostle knew this. Paul wrote to the Philippians of two distinct types of perfection. He said in Philippians 3:12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected. Hey, when I became a Christian, I didn't become perfect. You guys know what I'm talking about, huh? He goes, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. He went on in verse 15, therefore let us, as many as are mature believers, have this in mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Here's the point. Even though Paul knew his record had already been cleared before God on the basis of his faith in Christ, that means the moment you came to the Lord and you said, God, forgive me. I know I'm a sinner, man. I've done some bad things in my life. I've had bad thoughts. And you know what? I'm asking you to forgive me, God. I surrender my life to you. Fill me with your spirit, Lord. I'll serve you from now on. The moment you did that, do you know whatever age you were at, from that age back to the time you were born, that God wiped your record out and made it clean? Did you know that? A brand new record. Paul knew he was still aware of the practical work of still being perfected that was before him. He knew it was a day-by-day challenge, man. I mean, we're in church this morning. We could leave church and never go again. And I see that happen in 35 years of ministry. I've seen that happen time after time after time, where people just kind of drift off, man. They drift off and they forget about the spiritual. Does that mean they hate Jesus? Oh, no, they still love Jesus. But when you get away from the word, what happens is the things of this life start taking dominance in your life. Next thing you know, God's taken a back seat. You ever been there? Even in ministry, I've been there. I've been there, man. This is where Christians can tend to lose the part about living for God after they've been saved. Somehow they go on to think because they're accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior that they don't need to do anything else. That's it. I got fire insurance. I'm not going to hell now. You know, I'm good. I'm cool. It's all good, man. But this is where the rubber hits the road, because we begin living what and who we now are in Jesus Christ. This is the heart of the message here. Every believer should find this to be true in their own Christian life. When a person first believes in Jesus as Savior, they normally have that sense of joy and gratitude of God removing the penalty of their sin, the sin they had previously condemned them. You guys remember, man, that moment when I gave my life to Jesus, it was like, man, party time. I felt so good because the Lord had wiped out my entire past and he renewed me. He made me a brand new creation in him. Man, I mean, you know, I was thankful. I felt liberated. I felt like I was in handcuffs, man, and I was set free. And at the same time, we're still not much different in terms of what? The natural things that we want to do and our conduct we had before we were saved. You see, before the gospel, we had a lot of wrong ideas of who God was and what God was like. We were wrong about ourselves. We were wrong about what God requires of us. I mean, I thought if there's this big God and he's not pleased with me, one of these days I'm going to see a big thumb drop down out of heaven, you know, and just smash me like a bug. And, you know, I just, laying on the front yard there, growing up in East Detroit, Michigan, looking up at the stars and the galaxies and the planets and, man, just the universe, I knew there was something made this. This didn't just, you know, come into being. This was created. Somebody made this. And I used to think in my mind, I wonder who you are. Who did this? Who's the creator of this universe? I didn't have any clue. But then that was it. After that night, I didn't think about a creator for years. I went about my business and about what I wanted to do. So what's going to happen? Well, we begin to learn that many of these things have to change. This is what draws the line, the fine line. Because there are those that don't want to change, and then there are those that say, Lord, whatever you want to do in my life, here's my life. Make me more like you. We have to develop a hatred for sin. And there are those that don't want to develop that hatred for sin. Because, man, I'm going to be blunt with you this morning. Sin is fun. Sin is fun. It is fun. But my Bible tells me in Romans that the wages of sin is death. We're talking physical and spiritual. But the gift of life is what? Through Jesus Christ, eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So it's a decision we all have to make. I cried out that night, April 4th, 1981, 10:35 at night, when I said, God, I'm sick and tired of being sick and tired. I hurt a lot of people. I ripped a lot of people off. I did a lot of bad things, God. In the back streets. If you can forgive me, here I am, man. I'm giving my life to you. I don't know what you'd want me for, but Lord, if you could use me, I'm giving myself to you, man. And God started creating in me a hunger and thirst for him and his righteousness. Because I went to a church that taught the word. You guys know, Calvary Chapel, West Covina, Pastor Raul Reese. That was my 8.5 years of boot camp, man. Raul didn't, he don't beat around the bush. If you guys have heard Raul, I have Raul on our, and his brother X are on our radio station. 101.5 Remnant Radio is our station, if you can pick it up and listen to it. And Raul didn't beat around the bush. He was a straight shooter, and that's the way I am. It's like, don't beat around the bush. Tell me the way it is, man. I can handle this. I got some shoulders. I can handle it. Might not like it. I might drop you. That was back in the early days. But man, I need it. I need to know. You see, we have to experience the second aspect of God's working of perfecting. Now, it doesn't mean we'll come to the place where we'll get better and better and better, and eventually the day will come and we can stand up and say, hey, I'm no longer a sinner. I don't sin anymore. Man, if you ever come and say that to me, I'm going to give you a hard slap upside the head, see if you're telling the truth. I'm just kidding. I wouldn't do that. Yeah, right. John wrote to the Christians in 1 John 1, verses 8 to 10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, notice, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from some unrighteousness. What? Oh, wait, let me read this. He is faithful and just to forgive us from our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Can't get any straighter than that. That's straight out. He's faithful. I'm not faithful. He is. I let him down. He never lets me down. Sometimes I'm wondering, God, you know, you ever pray and it's like, it seems like God's not answering? Maybe you're there this morning. You keep holding on to what you do know, man, because he will bring it to pass. He's waiting on his perfect timing. See, our timing isn't perfect. For me, I'm a spur of the moment guy. You know, I can't hang out too long at a Harley dealership. I'm telling you that, or a car dealership. I'll end up driving something home. I mean, I'm spur of the moment like that, so I have to be careful many times. It means we're becoming more and more ready to turn to the Lord for what? For daily and sometimes momentarily forgiveness and cleansing. It's a principle that if God is up in theology, man is down, And if man is up, God is down. Both can never be up at the same time or down. Now, there are those who have man up. They're always talking about how man is doing better and he's doing good. Well, the problem with that is then they have a small God. And there's not much need of God if man can take care of and manage and handle his own life, right? Who needs God then? I'm doing okay. My biker buddies used to say, man, I pull myself up by my own bootstraps. That's what I've done all my life. I go, really? All right. We'll see how that's going to work for you down the road. Others, speaking of those who know their Bibles, have man down. Then God is everything. And what happens is God becomes increasingly great to them. There's not a moment that goes by that I'm not praying in my mind to the Lord, man. Because I know apart from him, I know I'm nothing, and I know this could be my last day on earth. This could be one of your last days on earth. We're not guaranteed to be here another, you know, until we get my age or older. Nobody's guaranteed that. He could take me home today. He could take me home this week. You know, I've had various things going on with me physically, and it just makes me remember, man, that life is like a vapor. You're here for a moment, and you're gone. Because our minds can't grasp how long eternity is. It's forever, man. Church, this is boot camp. This is boot camp. What we do for the Lord here and now is what is going to set the path when we reign with him as kings and priests. It's what God desires. He knows as we get lower, he knows that he'll get higher. He knows that we will look to him for help. We'll look to him for strength. We look to him for the encouragement that, guys, that you would admit with me we so badly need, man. I need his encouragement. John the Baptist knew this. Remember when he said in John 3:30, he must increase and I must decrease? John realized that, man. The third point is God's working in perfecting the saints by perfecting them completely in the moment of death. It's this fact that transforms death for Christians. How many of you know that, according to the scriptures, that death is actually an enemy? Yes. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25, 26, "For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." But it's also the way to that total perfection that we'll never know in this life. Paul called death gain in Philippians 1:21. And when he compared the life of eternity to this life, are you guys listening to me? Amen. He said the first was far better in Philippians 1:23. He said, man, I'm ready. I am ready to die and face eternity than to stay here. Everything we try to accomplish here, everything we try to do, my wife and I, we've been talking, and it's like, we're not living in like days past. I mean, like, for instance, buying a home. Yeah, sure, I'd encourage you to buy a home. But I don't believe we have the time left that you're going to be able to pass that home down when you get old to your kids. I don't believe it's that time period no more, because I believe the Lord's coming back. I believe we could be on the threshold of Jesus coming back. In fact, there's no other things, prophecy, that needs be fulfilled before he could come back for his church. There's not one thing, guys, not one thing. I've been studying eschatology for almost 35 years, and I'm telling you, nothing else has to be accomplished for him to come back to this earth. Paul knew death brings a believer instantly into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Instantly. Man, when I close my eyes, I don't want to, as I'm leaving, I don't want to hear any of you praying me back. Man, I'll come up swinging, man. Let me go. I'm ready. I'm ready to go. He also knew it results in the believers becoming Christ-like. You see, those believers who have gone on before us right now are Christ-like. What are you talking about, Rick? Well, we become like Jesus in holiness, in our knowledge, in love, in wisdom, in humility, in obedience, and in all of his other perfections. You see, this is salvation, past, present, and future. It touches every aspect of our living. Remember what Paul wrote in Philippians 1:6? He said, being confident. In other words, you can take this to the bank and bet your life on it. He says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you might complete it until the day. What? Oh, wait, let me read that again. See, we got Bible scholars in here. Being confident of this very thing, that he, God, who has begun a good work in you, will complete it until what? The day of Jesus Christ. Until Jesus appears, man. Or we go to be with him beforehand. Man, I got to tell you, that's awesome news. That's great news. That means the work he began in me in 1981, he's going to complete it. He's going to complete it. And you know what my prayer has always been? It's a heavy man. I don't know if you guys are praying this or not. But my prayer has always been, Lord, before I go back and start doing those things you brought me out of, kill me and take me home. Because I would rather be with you than somehow to miss out and end up in hell. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine people in hell down the center of the earth in Hades, Sheol, Gehenna, what the New Testament calls it? Can you imagine them going to church and hearing God's word being taught and being in hell right now? I believe those sermons are being played over and over, word by word by word. I believe that's part of their torment. Can you imagine me knowing what I know for almost 35 years and going to hell? Oh, man, that would be enough torment. You see, for us who are believers in Jesus, God has already begun the work of perfecting us. He's already begun it. And because God doesn't change, guess what? Neither does his purpose change either. He's going to use you guys. He uses me, man. He'll use you. Hey, if he can use this donkey, he can use you donkeys. I want to let you in on a little secret. God never begins anything that he doesn't intend to finish. Amen. That work he began in you, he's going to finish it, man. You want to mess around? You want to get stupid? You want to go a little sideways? Just might cost you him taking you home and shortening your life if that's what you want to do it. But he's going to finish his work. It means anyone who believes in Jesus Christ, I truly believe this, will never be lost. If you truly believe in Jesus Christ, unless you think you're the one responsible for your becoming a Christian. Well, first of all, let me say this. You weren't. It was God. He called you, and he straightened out your record. If there was ever a moment in your life when you seemed to be seeking God, like when at a young age of 12, my heart started getting touched, you know what? It was only because God was there beforehand, moving you to seek him. He was moving you to seek him. You didn't just all of a sudden go, I think I'll be a Christian. Get rid of all your booze and drugs and dope and everything else and, you know, quit hanging around with those homies that pull you down and drag you around and the nightclubs and the bar hopping and the guns and the scooter clubs, the rebel motorcycle gangs. I mean, you know, you didn't just say, okay, I'm going to stop doing this. Yeah, I'll be a Christian now. God started drawing you to him. Remember what Jesus said in John 6:44? He said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will consider raising him up at the last day. Is that what he said? Come on, church. And I will raise him up at the last day. Second, it means you will inevitably become like Jesus Christ. Man, I love it. You're going to be like Jesus. Oh, Rick, but you don't know what goes through my mind. I don't care. Oh, Rick, but you don't know sometimes, hey, when I'm driving on 395, man, I'm cutting people off. I'm passing the double yellow line. Oh, you don't know. I don't want to know. Quit confessing to me. He knows, and he still loves you. He's still working out his plan in you. You see, Paul wrote, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Okay, so what is this good work Paul is talking about? Well, the answer isn't given clearly in Philippians to the church in Philippi, the believers there. But it is in Romans 8, verse 28 and 29. Listen to what it says. And we know that all things. I looked that word up from the original Greek translation. Guess what it means? You guys are good, man. Well, I just start taking turns each Sunday up here, you know. You guys, you're getting it down. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined, here it is, church, to be conformed to the image of his son. That's what he's doing to us every day, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. You know what Paul's talking about here? He's speaking of God's purpose and calling you and I as Christians to be conformed to the likeness of his son. This is what we're to be doing every day, whatever time we have left here in this life. God is so delighted with Jesus that he has set the whole course of creation and human history in motion just so that he could call out a race of sinful human beings like you and me. He could put his life within us and he could begin transforming us into the image of his son. That's why I study the word, man. I can't get enough of the word. I'm in it every day. I love it. Well, Rick, does this mean you don't have no hobbies? Does this mean you don't enjoy things? Oh, no. Oh, no. Does this mean because you're an ex-biker that you don't ride no more? Oh, no. I ride. Yesterday, studied for a couple hours in the morning, and then me and Steph rode down to Disneyland. Can't go to heaven? Go to the second happiest place, right? There it is. He wants to transform us to be like his son. Now, with that being said, it does not mean we are going to be divine. It doesn't mean that. The Bible doesn't teach that. But we will be like him. We will be like Jesus because it is God himself who is doing the transforming. I'm not transforming you. You're not transforming me. God is the one who is doing it. Thirdly, lastly, it means God won't give up his purpose of making you become like Jesus. Even though there might be times when you want him to give up, there are times when you will. If your life as a Christian, if you find yourself being tempted with sin, and like I said earlier, the downside is you'll find that you will like it. So what happens then? God begins to work on you. God begins to allow things to happen to you in your life. He'll try speaking to you through other believers to encourage you, to get you back in where you need to be. He'll even knock you around a little bit if necessary. God will do that. Until you get out of your sin and back into the way that he has set out for you. His dealing with you will get rougher and rougher as long as you persist in your own way. Man, I'm just telling you the truth here. Don't get mad at me. You got to write an email, email it to God. It's called an email. Down on your knees. You guys like that? I just saw that, man. It just came to me. See, God does restore drug-infested minds. I'm telling you. I got 2 brain cells left. That's it. So I depend on the Holy Spirit. So why does God do this? The reason why he does it, he has to be true to his nature, and his nature is against sin. God loves us, man. He's our dad. He loves us. But he has to lead us right. He has to be true to his own purposes. And his ultimate purpose is to make us more like Jesus. That's his purpose. As far back as the book of Hosea, there is a picture of how God did this with the Jewish people in Hosea's day. The people had been disobedient. Sounds familiar. And God was forced to judge him for their sin. And yet, God, even in his judgment, continued to love them. God said in Hosea 5:12, "Therefore, I will be to Ephraim like a moth, and to the house of Judah like rottenness. But if Israel won't repent," God says in verse 14, "for I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah, I, even I, will tear them and go away. I will take them away, and no one shall rescue them." This is a biblical principle of God's character. God is determined, church, to lead you in righteousness. So when you sin, at first, he'll deal gently if he can. But he'll deal roughly when he has to. Even if it means him breaking your life into little pieces, if he is forced to do it. Because he loves us, man. We have to learn this lesson. Or we will force God to come at us as a roaring and ravaging lion. God spoke to his people. The flutterings of the moth. What's that speak of? It speaks of the little inconveniences he started allowing in them. The little failures, that restlessness. You ever been restless? The miscarriage of our plans that warn us of God's displeasure at our present course of action and of his desire to turn us around and back to himself. God does that. You know what? This morning, if we will learn this, not only will we be strengthened, not only will God continue the work he has prepared for us, but you know what? We'll be able to rejoice in the fact that he who has begun a good work in us will keep on perfecting it until the day of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.